Well, the Lord willing, by Thanksgiving, I hope to complete our study of Paul's third missionary journey in Acts, but we're not going to continue that this morning. And we are actually going to begin our thinking this morning as far as the sermon's concerned with our lectionary reading, which is found in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 4. Nehemiah, chapter 4. We have here God restoring the pure worship of His church. They've been taken into exile in Babylon. They've been allowed to come back. The temple has not been rebuilt yet. The wall around the city of Jerusalem has not been rebuilt yet. There are enemies within and there are enemies without. And they need the wall because of the enemies without. They need the temple rebuilt because of enemies within. And that's what the books of Nehemiah and Ezra are about. They take place at the same time period. And Nehemiah has come and is leading the people of Judah in rebuilding the wall. And in chapter 3, it's a lot of names there because it describes these different workers that worked to rebuild the wall. And it wasn't very many people that was rebuilding this wall all around Jerusalem for safety's sake, so they could concentrate on rebuilding the temple then, by being safe from outside enemies. Some causes are worth suffering for. They are worth suffering for, even to the point of being worth dying for. And we see that here with Nehemiah and the revival or the reformation of true religion in Israel and Judah after the exile. Nehemiah removed himself from a place of great position, high position, and of great comfort. He made a long, hard, and very dangerous journey to a place of dishonor, a place of earthly misery for the cause of Yahweh, the one true and living God, for the cause of rebuilding the capital city of God's covenant people, so that he could work at rebuilding the wall so that that capital city would be safe, so that he could help the teaching priest Ezra get the worship of Yahweh purified and reestablished according to the law of God. Nehemiah went from putting the cup into the hand of one of the most powerful monarchs on earth and all the honors and benefits that came with that position to being the governor of a needy, persecuted, oppressed, sparsely populated nation of refugees. He tells us in his book he even had to pay many of the government expenses out of his own pocket because he didn't want to collect taxes from the poor refugees, which was the way he was supposed to have provided for the government expenses. Could you imagine some of our rich politicians choosing not to take their salaries and not to use the tax money and choosing instead to help the people by paying for their expenses and the expenses of the government out of their own pocket? That's exactly what Nehemiah did. He had to convince these same refugees that they needed to seek God again in the way that God had revealed in His Word. He had to actually push them lovingly into doing what was for their own physical safety and their own spiritual good. Many of the leaders were gross compromisers of God's truth, and they kept working against Him. They worked against Him from day one. He had to endure mistreatment and lies and innuendos from evil Gentile leaders who were opposed to the reestablishment of God's cause. He had to fight against false prophets there within Jerusalem itself who were hand in glove with these evil men. He did not have sufficient men to fight off the enemy from a human point of view. He did not have sufficient people to rebuild the wall from a human point of view. He did not have sufficient material resources to rebuild that wall, again, from a human point of view. He did all that he did because of a sincere faith in God's promises and a commitment of the heart to God's cause. Let's jump ahead. Let's move ahead in time a long ways and come up to the 16th century A.D., where the gospel began to be rediscovered again in Europe and Great Britain by means of the Protestant Reformation. And we find that there were many willing then to suffer and to even die for the cause of the true gospel. George Garneau emailed me this last week the epitaph on the Martyrs' Memorial at Greyfriars Churchyard in Edinburgh, Scotland. And here's part of what's said on that epitaph. From May 27, 1661, that the most noble Marquis of Argyll was beheaded, to the 17th of February, 1688, would be 27 years, that Mr. James Renwick suffered, were one way or other murdered and destroyed for the same cause, about 18,000, of whom were executed at Edinburgh, about 100 noblemen, gentlemen, ministers, and other noble martyrs for Jesus Christ. The most of them lies here. And George wrote that on the opposite corner of that churchyard was the location, which can still be seen today, of the Covenanter's Prison, where not only men, but women and little children were held, mostly exposed to the weather, kept for the day of their execution for the cause of the gospel. They believed the gospel was worth suffering for, even worth dying for. The Church of Scotland, you see, had voted to become Protestant. And most of the ministers and people had sworn a public oath that they would now follow the true gospel and no longer go in the way of human superstition, which the Roman Church had led them in. But a wicked woman became queen, and she was determined to stamp out the biblical gospel with violence. And many turned back on the public commitment they had made to God to follow the one true gospel. But there were these. There were many thousands. Here he describes, and the epitaph describes 18,000 at least, willing even to die for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Protestant Reformation was about people who had not compromised the gospel. People who had not watered down the word of God's truth. Not even for the sake of saving their own lives, saving themselves from horrible tortures and violent death. Much less would they water down the gospel just to try to make people happy with them and bring in large numbers into the churches, as we often see today. Brothers and sisters, are we this committed to the biblical gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ as revealed in the Scriptures? Are we this committed to the true Word of God? What were the big issues in the Protestant Reformation? What was it that these people were willing to lay down their lives for, willing to die for? Well, these were big issues. They were important issues. And these are still issues today. There are still churches. The Roman Church still has not changed in regard to these big issues. They're still the issues today of difference. And there are even those Protestant churches that have gone back to some of the things that the early Protestants had left on purpose. What were these issues? What are these big issues? And I have tried to narrow it down, just for the sake of our purposes today, to five main issues and some other matters that relate to each of these five. And I want to have us look at two of them this morning, and the other three tonight. I'd encourage you to join us tonight for the rest of this message. But first, the big issues that caused the Protestant Reformation, the split of the Protestants, those who became known as Protestants, from the Church of Rome. The first issue is the issue of authority. The issue of authority. What is our authority as Christians? How do we know what's true? How do we know what is right? And who gets to decide that? Do we decide it? That's the postmodern approach, that each one of us decides for himself what's true and what's right. Well, look at what it produces around us when every man does what is right in his own eyes, and there's no objective standard over society at large. What is the authority? The Roman Catholic Church taught and still teaches that our authority for matters of faith and practice and worship is the Bible plus. The Bible plus the tradition of the Roman Catholic Church and the popes. This included the addition to the Bible of man-made writings called the Apocrypha, These are books written by certain Jews between the time periods of the Old and New Testaments. These are books that had never been accepted by the Jewish nation at large as truly from God. These are books that Jesus and the apostles did not endorse. But at the time, by the time the Reformation came, the Roman Church had taken these books and put them into the Bible, adding to God's inspired word, the word of man. But really, even more dangerous than that was the whole fact that they taught that there was ongoing revelation, particularly through the Pope, that God had not said all he was going to say in the Bible, but that this man would speak as if he was God himself. And this resulted in what such an approach always results in, whenever human authority is put on an equal basis with God's word. Oh, my friends, the human authority keeps trumping God's word as far as faith and practice. It always works that way. You put anything on an equal basis with God's word, and soon it's God's word that's underneath. It always works that way. The cults do this. Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Christian Science, they all have books that they say are as inspired and as authoritative as the Bible. What's the end result? Well, they don't really understand the Bible, don't really care as much for the Bible as they do their Book of Mormon or the Key to Science and Health. Human authority, when it tries to compete with God in the hearts of sinners, will trump the Word of God. By way of contrast, the Protestant Reformers taught what the Bible itself teaches, that the only Word of God which we have in the world today is the completed Bible. Those 66 books that of the Old and New Testaments. The Reformers were not against confessions of faith or creeds. They quoted the Apostles' Creed, too, in their worship services before they took communion. They believed that good confessions of faith and creeds were useful tools to teach the Bible, but that the Bible was the authority. All the Protestant Reformers actually wrote confessions of faith. And they saw a good confession as nothing more than an attempt to summarize the big points of the Bible and to show how those big points interact with one another. But those confessions were never viewed as having the authority of the Bible. The final authority, they said, is the Bible, and the Bible alone. There is no other final authority in matters relating to our relationship with God. This final authority, the Bible, first of all, was for the Reformers for doctrine. What the church and what the Christian is to believe. To believe about the Bible itself. To believe about God, about Jesus Christ. To believe about salvation, about the church, about all truth connected with our knowledge of and relationship with God. It's the Bible that is the final authority as to what is true. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 through 17 makes this remarkable claim concerning the Bible. It says, "And that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures," literally the Holy Writings, "which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." The Scriptures give us salvation. They make us wise unto salvation. They help us understand the way of salvation so we can believe and be justified. And then he goes on and he says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." All of these holy writings, he says, come out of the mouth of God. That's literally what the text reads. The word inspiration is literally out of the mouth of. It comes out of God's mouth and is profitable then for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What are we to believe? How are we to live? That text tells us that the Bible alone is God's God-breathed word that tells us what to believe. And that text, of course, goes on to the next sub-point here, to this truth that the Bible is the final and only direct divine authority for practice. How we are to live. how we are to govern ourselves as a church and as individual members of the church and as family units of the church, how we're to live our lives, how we're to love one another, how we are to manifest our love for God in our daily life. It's the Bible that tells us that. And then thirdly, this is my third subpoint here, and this was a very critical issue for the Reformers, for all of them. And this is why those 18,000 Scottish martyrs were willing to die. It was for this one point here especially. The Bible is our final authority for worship. How are we to worship God? Many of those martyrs were told, if you just go in and you get down on your knee and you cross yourself and you say a Hail Mary, you'll live. They said, none of that's in the Bible. None of that is the way of salvation. None of that is a pious life according to God. None of that is how you're to worship God. For them, and for especially the Reformed Protestants, the Bible must be the final word as far as worship. There were two main principles that eventually came about in Protestantism. One is a broad principle. Anything that's not expressly forbidden is permitted. It's really a logically impossible principle to really live consistently with. I could dress like a clown and do a juggling act for you today instead of preach a sermon, and that would fit the broad principle, and I could claim that was worship. Because the Bible doesn't actually say, thou shalt not dress like a clown and do a juggling act for worship. And that's what the broad principle teaches. It's got to be only what God's forbidden. How the Bible regulates worship. But the Reformed Protestants said, no, we're to worship God only in that way that God's commanded. And those ways that God has given us examples, approved examples of in His Word, those ways that God has actually given us commands for, they called this the regulative principle. God's Word regulating how we worship God. Do you know that was what actually brought our Pilgrim Fathers to these shores? Originally, you know, that was that. This very thing we're talking about here, the Bible being the final authority as far as worship and especially the regulative principle of worship. They were being told they had to worship in a certain way. And that way could not be demonstrated from God's Word. And they said that's false worship. What is not worship according to what God has said is not true worship. God's the one who gets to decide what He's going to accept as acceptable worship. And that's why they came. They risked all. Half of them died the first winter. And when boats came later on and the others could go back again, they didn't. Most of them did not. They stayed. They'd rather take the risk of another winter and dying by starvation and freezing to death, rather than have to worship God in a way other than the Bible teaches. The regulative principle of worship and the Bible as our authority was the teaching of our church from the start in 1771. And I believe that we fell somewhat away from that principle, and it was reinstated, renewed publicly in the preaching and teaching in this church since at least 1967. That's over 41 years ago now. And many times in this pulpit, since that time, we have presented the ministers of this church the biblical evidence for the relative principle of worship, that God's Word is our only and final authority for how we're to worship Him. The Bible alone is the Word of God. The Bible alone is our final authority for doctrine, for practice, for worship. That was a big issue in the Protestant Reformation. That's a big issue today. For those of us who, by God's grace, want to follow the true gospel. And that brings us then to the second big issue. And these are the top two. If you read the writings of the Reformers, if you read the history of the Protestant Reformation, these were the top two. Everything else was derivative from this, all the other differences. Here's the second one, the issue of justification. How is a sinner made right with God? The first question was, what is our authority to know what to believe? And you have to know that before you can answer the second question. The answer to the first question is God's Word, the Bible. Well, what does the Bible tell us? How is a sinner made right with God? Well, the Roman Catholic Church, and sad to say, many Protestant churches today, taught and teach that we are justified by being sanctified. That as I become a better person, I am justified. As I'm made right with God by becoming a righteous person by means of various either biblical or extra-biblical rules or practices, I finally become acceptable to God. Now, sanctification is a doctrine taught in the Bible, but it always follows justification. It's not the cause of justification. Justification is the cause of sanctification. Sanctification is a gradual process. It's never instantaneous. Sanctification is the process of slowly but surely becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ in my daily living. And justification demands a perfect righteousness before God. God will have nothing to do with sin. If I'm to be justified by sanctification, I have to be perfectly sanctified. I have to be perfectly sanctified. And sanctification is never complete in this world. I will always struggle with sin while I'm in this world. Now, there are some Protestants within the Wesleyan movement, for example, that have said, try to get around this, and they said, well, we can be completely sanctified in this world. And they actually teach that you can become perfect in this life. John Wesley, their founder, actually wrote a book entitled A Plain Account of Christian Perfection. It's anything but plain, and it's not really biblical perfection that he speaks of there. I don't think many of us take that kind of claim seriously, do we? We look at our own lives, we look at the life of every other human being we've ever known in this world, and the idea that any of us are beyond sin is ludicrous. That God says the soul that sins shall die. God says that if we're to be right with Him, by our obedience it has to be a perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience. That disqualifies me. What about you? I've sinned many times, and I know I'm going to struggle with sin even yet in the future, as you will. If we have to be justified by being sanctified, we'll never be justified. And that's actually why the Roman Catholic Church invented the human doctrine of purgatory, found nowhere in God's Word, directly contrary to plain teaching of God's Word, that you get a second chance after you die. You can suffer for a while after you die, and then you'll finally be sanctified enough and be justified. They had to invent that doctrine because they taught a wrong approach to justification. What is the biblical teaching on justification? What did the reformers bring from God's Word? And think especially of Martin Luther here. Here is this. There was never a more devout Roman Catholic than Martin Luther. I'm convinced of that. There was never a more devout Roman Catholic, which is why he ceased to be a Roman Catholic. He was so devout, so sincere in wanting to seek God, he went to Rome. That was going to be the highlight of his life. And he saw the bastard children of the Pope running around in high church office. The Pope was supposed to be celibate. He wasn't married. How did he have children? How did he have sons? And Martin Luther stood up to say the Mass. And he was so devout in the Mass, and the Mass itself is a problem. We'll talk about that tonight. He was so devout that he was saying it with earnestness and sincerity. And the other priest literally said to him, would you hurry up? We want to go next door and get a drink at the pub. You're taking this too seriously. He went back to Germany and eventually ended up as a doctor of theology at Wittenberg. And he decided he was going to take the Bible seriously, which meant he had to break with the Roman Catholic Church. Because he believed that the only way to be right with God was by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, not by works of righteousness that we do. The Bible says God justifies the ungodly. What a daring statement for God to make. And yet God makes that statement. In Romans chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." If you're justified partly by faith in Jesus and partly by doing good works, he says that's not grace. Grace is being given a free gift. If you work for it, how is it free? If you go do a week's work and your boss brings you a check on Friday and he hands it to you, don't say, "Well, thank you for giving me something free." Not if you were a good worker. You're going to say, you might say, "Thank you, I've got the job, but I earned the check." That's what Paul writes here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, doesn't try to make himself right with God, he's a sinner, how can he? But believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness." You see, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, two things take place instantaneously, immediately, according to the Bible. When we trust in Jesus Christ alone, we're not trusting in the Virgin Mary, we're not trusting in the saints, we're not trusting in the Pope, we're not trusting in John Wesley, we're not trusting in our minister, we're not trusting in the fact that we've read the Bible or that we have said a certain number of prayers. We're trusting in Jesus Christ, the God-man, and his atoning work alone. And two things happen. Number one, his perfect life of righteousness. At that moment, and from then on, is viewed as the believer's perfect life of righteousness. You see, in myself, I'm ungodly. But his godliness, his righteousness, is viewed as my righteousness. Is God going to receive the perfect righteousness of his Holy Son? Yes! And that's the righteousness I have by faith. And secondly, all my sins are forgiven because the death of Christ on the cross paid the full punishment God's law demanded for my sin. So instantly God sees me as righteous and the guilt of my sin is gone because of what God has done through His Son. It's faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. That's the only way it can be by grace. Hear what Paul writes in Romans 11, verse 16. "And if by grace, then it's no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." As far as justification, you can't mix these two things. Either I'm saved by God's grace or I'm saved by what I've done. And there's no middle ground. That's the point of Romans 11, verse 6. Hear what the same apostle writes in Galatians 2, verse 16. "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." And that was the gospel that the Protestant reformers believed we had to get back to. Because that's the only true gospel. And so first, what is our authority for what we're going to believe? How do we know the right way to God? The Bible is our final authority. Sola Scriptura. The Bible alone is God's Word. And how, then, does the Bible teach us we're made right with God? How are we justified? By faith alone, sola fide, in Christ alone, sola Christus. That's all by God's grace alone, sola gratia. That's the Protestant Reformation. We're out of time. I want us to look at three other big issues tonight. Faith, prayer, and the sacraments. I'd like to encourage you to come and join us tonight as we look at these other big issues that are still big issues today. Have you seen that the Bible alone is God's Word? Not the popes, who have more often than not contradicted plain teaching of the Bible. Not the Virgin Mary or the so-called saints. Not human writings or teachings. Not even human statements of faith, even if some of them accurately summarize biblical teaching. The Bible is God's Word. It alone is our final authority. This is what should direct our public worship. The Bible. This is what should direct what we're going to believe. The Bible. This is what should direct the way we live. The Bible. This is what should direct us as the church. And then, secondly, have you seen that only by faith alone in Christ alone can you as a sinner, or can I as a sinner, be right with God? How instantly, upon trusting Jesus Christ as truly God and truly sinless man, in one unique person, how by trusting in His atoning death for sin in your place, you will be right with God. And then, you'll begin to see your life transformed by His grace, slowly but surely, being completed finally in heaven itself. Let's pray together. Oh God, help us to see that the Bible alone is Your direct voice speaking to us today. And help us to see that it's through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone that our sins can be forgiven and we can be reconciled to You and made right with You, so that then following that as a fruit, we can begin to see our lives transformed by grace. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.